I think that should remedy my one problem electronically there tonight, getting our tape begun. 2 Chronicles 29, I want to read a portion of this chapter, and as I've said, I ask you to put a finger over in the book of Romans, chapter 12, the opening verses that we're considering. But here in 2 Chronicles 29, if you'd read with me, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasa, and Joel the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and the sons of Elisaphan, Shimri, and Jaziel, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shemaiah, and the sons of Jeduthun, and Shemaiah, and Uzziel. And they gathered their brethren, and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Well, we'll end our reading in verse 19. I'll ask you just to turn now to Romans chapter 12. And we'll read together again the text that we're considering in these days. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. And let us, with the Word open before us, once again bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight as we approach the throne of grace, we come confessing our need of grace. Lord, we come also confessing that as deep and as great as our needs of grace are, that there is never any lack of supply, for sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so tonight we come with confidence, because we come in Jesus' name. We come asking Thee to turn us tonight again to Your Word. Lord, give us fresh hearts and minds as we're gathered in this evening hour. I pray, Lord, that most of all You give us soul thirst to know more of Thee. And I pray that You might draw near to us, Lord, grant strength and help of Your Spirit in preaching and in hearing Your holy Word. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've turned our thoughts in these Lord's Day evenings to these very familiar words, Romans 12, 1 and 2. It is quite obvious that the major theme of these verses is that of Christian living. The Apostle has given the doctrine, the theology of the Gospel in the opening chapters of the book. And he's come now to begin the great, as it is called, practical section of the book, but again mindful that there are great doctrines in those sections of the Word. But he's come to turn his attention to the impact that these truths will have and should have upon every child of God. And so it is fitting that we consider these texts under the guise or under the label of Christian living. Christian living is thought of, and in many cases today, it is preached in our generation in terms of prosperity, of freedom, and of acceptance. Now, there is very much truth in each of these terms. There is much truth in the prosperity that belongs to the people of God in the Gospel. There is very much truth in the term freedom and what belongs to us in Christian liberty in the Gospel. And there's wonderful truth as well in the term acceptance and what it is to be accepted in the Beloved. Not because of ourselves, not accepted in any righteousness that we can produce, or even any righteousness that is infused into us. We are justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so I say there's much truth in each of these terms. But I fear that there are occasions in our day where these terms and this aspect of Christian living is often preached without a proper understanding. The prosperity gospel. That God's people are to be always on the top of the totem pole, financially. All of these many things that have taken truths of the Word and twisted them and given a false application to the Lord's people in our day. So we must be very careful when we, could we say, emphasize these positive and comforting aspects of Christian living. Again, the remedy to the problems and the seeker things and the prosperity gospel of the charismatics is not to ignore the truth of prosperity and freedom and acceptance, but it's to preach them and to preach with them the whole counsel of God. So I said these aspects of Christian living are touched upon today. But can we not submit that there are few today that enjoy speaking of Christianity under terms such as suffering, terms such as bondage, terms such as sacrifice. And yet, these terms equally apply to us as God's people. We are a people that are called to suffering. The Scripture says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The various aspects and types and degrees of suffering are different of the Lord's people, and also different occasions in the experience of the church as a whole. But nonetheless, suffering is part of Christianity. Bondage. We've talked a lot about the bondage theology and the bad preaching of bondage in our day. And again, we need to be careful of that. But yet the Apostle himself spoke of himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And we are, if we understand the Scripture correctly, just those such bond slaves ourselves. We come tonight in our text to the term sacrifice. Here, I say, is an aspect of Christian living. Here is a part of living the Christian life that doesn't just immediately strike a chord with the flesh. It is one that we would naturally shrink back from. And yet it is very much a part of our experience. It is one not just that some are called to in different times of suffering or different types of suffering. This is an aspect of Christian living that we all are called to. This is the focal point of these famous verses, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul doesn't qualify this and say, I want you to choose out 8% of the body of Christ and apply these words. This is at the heart of his charge. In this, the book of Romans, that we are to live lives of sacrifice unto the Lord. And realize with me, as we think about the contrast between the liberty and the bondage, between the joy and the acceptance and the struggling and the suffering, that there are conflicts and contrasts in our Christian experience. This comes from the difference between our position and our circumstances. The distance and the difference between our destination and our pilgrimage. The difference between that which is perfect and that which is as yet incomplete. Or some would say the difference between the sweet by and by and the nasty now and now. Realize with me that until the adoption, to wit, Paul says, the redemption of our body, while the creature and the whole creation still groan and travail and pain together, during this season, we as Christians are called to live the Christian life, Christian living, in a hostile environment. And we have also the added frustration that often one of the greatest hindrances to our Christian living, to our growth in grace, rests within our own bosom, our own flesh, our need to die daily to self. The failure to admit this state of affairs and to follow the Scriptures accordingly has disastrous consequences in the experience of the Lord's people individually. And I believe we can say as well, it has disastrous consequences in the experience of the Lord's people corporately. What is it then to be a living sacrifice? How does it fit in? How does this part of Christian living coincide with all the other blessings we've read of? I want to share with you tonight again just the opening thoughts from our study thus far. We've gone phrase by phrase through these verses. In the opening phrase, I beseech you therefore, brethren, we have seen the foundation of Christian living, the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of sound doctrine, the necessity of Christian living, that Christian living itself is not optional. Here, I say, is the foundation of Christian living. Last time we gathered, we looked at the next phrase, by the mercies of God. Here, can we understand, is the motivation for Christian living. It's only in understanding these mercies, reckoning again upon them, reckoning daily upon them, that we can live the Christian life. We need the strength, the motivation, the encouragement, the sustenance to press on in our pilgrimage. The mercies of God, I say, are the motivation for Christian living. But we come tonight into the phrase before us, and I just want us to consider these words, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Here, can I suggest to you, we find the essence of Christian living. And that is, the apostle has summarized it under this term of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice, I say, the essence of Christian living. I want tonight to consider these words under two very simple headings. Sacrifice, as it appears for us in the text, and we can't divorce our text from the whole of Scripture. The apostle's writing to people that are understanding, those that have been instructed. There's a whole history of sacrifice in the Old Testament. The apostle, I say, gives us this charge, and it's one that we need to understand rightly. There is a general character to sacrifice in the Bible, and then there are some specific qualities to this sacrifice that we're called to look into tonight. So I say, first, it's general character, and then finally, it's specific qualities. The general character of Christian living, I say, and the general character of the admonition here is one of sacrifice. But when we consider sacrifice in the Scripture, we must hasten to underscore that there are primarily sacrifices of two types that appear in God's Word. And as you go through the Old Testament sacrificial system, there are a great variety of sacrifices. There are different particular individual sacrifices and offerings that are brought of the Lord's people. But they come, all of them, under the two great headings, the two great categories of those that are first expiatory. Those sacrifices that symbolize and speak to the removal of sin, to the cleansing. They speak, if we could understand it in these terms, of the doctrine of justification. Of how sinners who are alienated and who are condemned before God can be made right, can be reconciled, and to be justified in the presence and in the courts of God. So there are sacrifices that are of an expiatory nature. There's a second category of sacrifices, and these are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. They are not sacrifices to expiate sin. They're not sacrifices that deal with that category of doctrine we call justification. They're sacrifices and offerings that deal with this category of life and doctrine that we call sanctification. Here's our growth in grace. Here's how we walk and move in these days of our pilgrimage before we're brought to glory in this we call the nasty now and now. And if we're called upon, and I think certainly are, to look at this text and understand it rightly, it should be very clear to the Apostle Paul, for all that he has said before about the work of Christ, of the nature of justification, of the one sacrifice for sins forever in the blood of Jesus Christ, of our being justified freely by His grace, of our acceptance with God through His work and no work of our own, through His sacrifice, no sacrifice of our own. It's very clear then that the Apostle is not calling upon us, not calling upon those he's to this point educated so fully in the doctrines of the gospel, to now throw out all of these said and engage in efforts of expiatory sacrifices. He's speaking of those sacrifices of thanksgiving. He's speaking of those sacrifices in which we offer of ourselves freely unto God out of gratitude, out of service, out of recognition for the joy and the grace and the position that He has placed us in the gospel. And that's, I say, the only way we can understand, the only way we can successfully engage in Christian living. That's why we said in the very first of our messages on these texts, the absolute necessity of sound doctrine. Paul hasn't come to them and said, without anything prior, I want you to make sacrifices to God. I want you to present yourself a living sacrifice to God. He has chapter by chapter carefully educated them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's taught them what it means to be alienated from God. He's taught them the means of being reconciled to God. He has preached Christ to them freely. It's clearly that the Apostle Paul is not giving them here to offer sacrifices of expiation for sin. He's calling upon them to offer that self-sacrifice, those offerings of praise and thanksgiving as their offering of Christian living unto God. They may say, well, preacher, why did you have us read from the book of Chronicles tonight? I want you to turn back with me to Chronicles, actually to the book of 2 Kings this time. 2 Kings chapter 16. We read in Chronicles the account of Hezekiah, the good king of Judah, of the restoration of the temple. But recall in the closing verses of our reading there that as the priest had finished and made an end of purging the temple, of cleansing it, of getting everything back in its place, that the comment was there that they had repaired all the damage that had been done to the temple by Ahaz. Ahaz, the prior king, had given the temple to be desecrated. He had removed various of the furnishings from the proper place. And let us read here, if you would bear with me, a portion of the life and reign of Ahaz, 2 Kings chapter 16. We'll break in. Well, we'll just begin reading in verse 1 to set the context even more fully. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz. Now just pause here to consider the depths of apostasy that have landed upon the day. You have Syria and the northern kingdom of God's people, Israel, banded together against the southern kingdom. And it said, verse 5, continuing, they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. We pause in the reading again here. Notice what the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, has done. In his apostasy, as his enemies have come against him, he has found it necessary to ally himself to the heathen. If Israel is going to be allied to Syria, come against us, we'll show them. We'll ally ourselves to Assyria. We'll protect ourselves through this kingdom. Can I just pause and say, this is not uncommon. Now we see this in the temporal, in the days of the theocracy, in those outward kingdoms of the Lord's people, in the Old Testament. But the spiritual lessons are the same and very clear. Was it a legitimate threat? Was Israel, or was Judah rather, in Jerusalem, threatened and in bondage and in trouble? Yes. The threat was real. But the place to which they went to seek relief and help was wrong. And I say it is a common thing for the Lord's people in days of apostasy. The threats against the church and against truth and against righteousness are very real. But who are the Lord's people to ally themselves with in the battle? Are they to seek help from just other heathens? Others that don't know the Lord, that might be willing to have a common enemy? And yet this very method is being pursued today in the church. It's been pursued even as notable in the last decade by leading evangelicals. The ECP documents and the co-belligerency they've sought with the apostasy of Rome against modern social evil. Are the modern social evils evil? Of course they are. Do evangelicals need the help of apostasy to deal with these evils? Or will evangelicals create far greater evils by such apostasy? Let us continue our reading in verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against the king Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come down from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah to the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Uriah the priest according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. Now folks, I know this is some lengthy reading, but the reason I put it before you is this. In our opening Bible reading in Chronicles, Hezekiah the good king comes to the throne, and the house of the Lord is in disrepair. The temple is filled with debris and rubbish. The priests have to go in. It takes 8 days to clear the debris, to open again the doors of the Lord's house, and to get the furniture and all its typological significance put back in the proper place and in the proper order. The temple of God had been abandoned, rubbish, people worshiping in the high places. How did it begin? Do you think that as Ahaz came and he had this new altar that he had seen in Damascus, and to build one like they had, put so prominently in the place where the Lord's altar was supposed to be, that his intention was to close the doors of the house, have temple worship, the people gathering there in his capital city, fall by the wayside? No. But yet that's the result of the apostasy. Now, I ask you, even as you look back over the last century, as liberalism was welcomed into the mainline churches, the false doctrine came in. Was the intent that the churches might be shut and closed down? And yet you see in so many cases that's exactly the result. What I want to come to tonight is this, and the applications from this are very many as you read the story. But as Hezekiah and his men have to repair the temple, the tabernacle that preceded in the temple, the furnishings, and the order of approach is highly significant. Before the priest would come to the laver, the place of washing, the place of cleansing, the place of sanctification, he would first come by the way of the altar. The very thing that Ahaz removed from its proper place and put over on the side. And I submit to you that as the Lord's people, we'll never be able to get to the laver. We'll never be able to get to the proper place of cleansing, of sanctification, until the altar, until the place of justification is given its proper place. We come to days that we live in and we speak of often, where sanctification, holiness, the character of the Lord's people and of the Lord's house is in such disarray. And there are many attempts and various new methods of washing, various new approaches to the labor that many offer in trying to get the problem of Christian living back on track among the Lord's people. Can I submit to you that we will never get to the proper place of these, the peace offerings and the thank offerings and the meal offerings that are emblematic of our Christian living, of our practical godliness. We'll never have this manner of sacrifice to be put in its right place, to have real impact in the lives of God's people, until the brazen altar, until the doctrine of justification, for the freeness and the fullness and the power of the gospel is preached again, until the person and work of Christ and the preaching and in the understanding and in the living and in the memories and in the meditation of God's people again is put in its proper place. And I say it is for this reason that we need to understand the two general types of sacrifice. We can never expiate our own sins. And yet I ask you, as many, and can it not even be, as many have been brought to this very text and challenged again, and challenged yet again to live right, to live holy, to have Christian living that really makes a difference. And yet, they've been asked to come to the labor. But yet there's this merging of the labor and the brazen altar. Christians at times in their own thinking and understanding are confused. And there is no way that we as believers can wash rightly. There's no way that we as believers can live rightly, holy lives, good Christian living, without having a good view of these types of sacrifice. The apostle, I say, would have us just with the Scriptures of the Old Testament to keep the furnishings in the proper place. To understand the nature of salvation. Christ's work for us. And then His work in us. General character, I say, if we understand our offering, the living sacrifice we're called upon to bring. This, the essence of Christian living. The essence of our works for the Lord must follow in our understanding and our appropriation of His work for us. Those words I say on the general character of the living sacrifice we're to offer, it is not one in which we merit our own salvation. It is not one sacrifice in which we earn the smile of God. It is one in which we reflect back to Him the wonder of His power and His grace. We live and offer ourselves in thanksgiving for what He has done already. I want to come tonight just simply in closing to the specific qualities of this living sacrifice then we're to offer. If it is a sacrifice of praise, if it is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, if it is a life of consecration rather than an offering for justification, what will it be like? The apostle describes it under three very simple terms: that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. But I think it's significant before we come to those terms to recognize as well that the apostle phrases it the way he does. You present your bodies. That you present your bodies. Turn back to chapter 6 in Romans. Again, these are familiar words. These are foundational gospel truths. But in chapter 6, you recall the apostle is answering the charge. Someone rightly understood what he'd been saying in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 of free justification. The fleshly mind, the logical reasoning of the flesh is, well, if God is going to accept me based upon what Christ has done for me instead of what I've done for Him, if there's nothing I can do in my own life, in my own living, to merit this salvation, then it doesn't matter how I live. The apostle charges that, we could say it this way, with high treason in its understanding of the gospel. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Justification is free and full, but it is never unaccompanied by sanctification. It is never unaccompanied by the sacrifice of praise. And so the apostle, as we've said so many times, works through in chapter 6. Many times as he charged them, knowing this, know this, know this. Therefore, reckon upon it. When you reckon upon this truth, and again, friends, this is the foundation for our giving ourselves sacrificially to God. That we know what Christ has done for us. That we believe what God has said. And that we reckon upon it. We, by faith, take it.
We, by faith, appropriate that work.
It is only then that He calls upon us to yield. But what does He say in verse 13 of Romans 6? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The apostle here, I say, is mindful, and to go back to our text, of our bodies, of our members. And he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And this is highly important. I don't want to take a lengthy rabbit trail here, but if you recall from the book of Revelation, and we have some hints of this in John's epistles as well. There was, as many understand it, an early form of Gnosticism that was creeping in among the early church. There were types of dualism that were being embraced by the Lord's people. Now, just bear with me a moment. Dualism was a heathen philosophy of the separate nature of the spiritual world and the physical world. One of the ramifications of this teaching was anything that's done in the physical world doesn't affect the spiritual world. And I say elements of this were creeping in among the Lord's people as there was this attempt, even early on, to wed pagan philosophy with Christian teaching. And it got translated into the church under the guise of this heresy. Look, you got your spiritual things in order. You're in Christ. You're away to heaven. You're Lord's people. And your body is completely unconnected to all of that. So you can do whatever you want in the body. Immorality? Fine. Not a problem. You see, your spiritual standing is so exalted that nothing you and your puny, disconnected, dual realm over here, body, can do is ever going to impact your spiritual condition. And I say, in the later years of the first century, this was challenged very directly by the Lord's people, by the apostles, by the Scriptures. It's significant that in our very text here, the apostle says, present your bodies. Understand that what is true of you in Jesus Christ, your spiritual condition in Him, is obviously going to impact what you do in the flesh, what you do in the body. And so you're called upon to yield your members. Let us not, perhaps not in name, but in the subtleties of our own minds, engage in the thinking that what we do in the body, what we allow present in our earthly lives, has no impact on our spiritual condition. Oh, I as a child of God can do this or do that, it won't bother. Present your bodies, the apostle says. It's going to impact the whole of our existence. We can't compartmentalize our lives and say, well, it doesn't matter what I do in this part of life. I've got this thing all set up with the Lord over here. The apostle says, present your bodies. Present them, he says, firstly, a living sacrifice. Yielding your members. The sacrificial system, particularly in the offering of an animal, it was death. It was something that occurred and it was over. Hence the interesting phrase here, a living sacrifice. That is, it is permanent. It is perpetual. It is not that we offer our bodies a sacrifice and we physically do harm to ourselves and we're killed. Don't come to church and have the preacher, you know, we're taking volunteers this morning. How many would like to be slain for the Lord? No. But yet, a living sacrifice. That is, that the sacrificial nature of our yielding our members unto God has a permanence about it. It is a sacrifice that is ongoing. And it is a sacrifice, remember, even as we opened here speaking of our terms of sacrifice or bond service to Christ, It is a happy, it is a willing sacrifice. And it is one that understands that in this ongoing sacrifice of ourselves is where our true happiness and our true life really is found. And so our sanctification is not some momentary or temporary offering unto God of our members, and we've done our duty, and now we can go our own way. And really, is this the impact and the attitude of heart of one who has experienced the grace and power of Romans 1-11? Who can say with the Apostle that great doxology there, "Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." No, this is not the heart of one that crawls continually off the altar. We understand it aright, the essence of Christian living. Sacrifice is one of a living sacrifice. It is said to be holy as well. Holiness in Scripture is a giant theme. It touches so many others. That which is holy is set apart. And if we are to engage in Christian living as it is put before us in Scripture, we read of it and rejoice in it, in those we call the heroes of our past in church history. Christian living is marked by holiness. It is marked by being set apart, by being different from the world. And here I say again, this is found at the heart, the essence of Christian living. Holy. Our sacrifice. Our offering of ourselves. The goal, the purpose, the pursuit. We've spoken often in the past, you remember the tightrope illustration of the relationship between justification and sanctification. We can never rightly maneuver across the tightrope when it's 5 miles in the air and there are no safeguards underneath. But when underneath is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are accepted and justified on account of His perfect righteousness, then the tightrope is placed right down on the ground. And we will run in the way of His commandments. It's the same law. It is the same standard. We may fall and falter and not hit. We cannot and will not hit any of us perfectly in line as we continually go across. The fall to the death has been removed. The heart and the desire and the purpose and the direction of the Lord's people is presenting our bodies the living sacrifice, holy. It's going to go in the path of righteousness. It's going to follow in according to the moral law of God. It is going to be given in pursuit of the life of Christ Himself. And then He says, finally, acceptable unto God. Ephesians chapter 5, you don't need to turn with me there, but the Apostle says these words, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love," and what is love, we recall, but the fulfilling of the law. "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We do not offer to God the perfection of an atonement for our sins. We do not come and offer an offering of expiation to try and be reconciled to God by what we do. We do not bring any sacrifices of that nature and of that category. Christ's sacrifice alone is what can avail for that. But yet in Christ, reckoning upon our position in Him and His work, we do offer ourselves. We yield our members. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. We walk in the paths of righteousness as He has ordained. We understand and we rejoice to know that His commandments are not grievous. And as we present our bodies a living sacrifice, we find it is stated here, it is acceptable unto God. There is an aroma. There is the sweet savor of incense that goes out. You know, aroma is an interesting thing. It's Some of you have, we've suggested some reading on the home and marriage. One of the things we've put forth opens with a charge. What is the aroma of your home? It's the aroma of your life. What atmosphere is created? As people are brought into your presence, what aroma is there? Is it the sweet aroma of a life given in consecration to God, in the humble pursuit of Him and His Word? Or is it the distasteful contradiction of naming the name of Christ, yet not walking the way of His commandments? The essence, I say, of Christian living is one of sacrifice. This is not given in any way to take away, to somehow steal back some of the comfort that is found at the altar for the Lamb is slain. It is to know more of the joy of coming to the lake, walking in newness of life, of going in the way of His commandments. And if we are to be obedient, and if we're to be a happy people in following this great charge of Christian living, we must understand aright the nature of the sacrifice we offer. And we must come then offering it perpetually as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Sacrifice is the essence of Christian living. And I pray tonight the Lord will encourage us, sober and challenge us, that we might hear the call. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we come to your presence again and we give thee our thanks and our praise. You have not left us, not left yourself without witness. You've given us your holy word. I pray tonight you'll take the familiar phrases of the text we consider. Lord, that you will stir us to this that is the essence of our Christian living, that we might all be reminded afresh that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Lord, that we know the smile of sins forgiven. We sing often the peace and calm and joy that accompanies that. Lord, that we might be most happy as we walk in thus this newness of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.